So our scripture gospel reading today comes again from the Gospel of Luke, and this is chapter 9, verses 37 to 50. And this part of the story takes place just after the transfiguration of Jesus, where his closest disciples are with him on top of the mountain, and he becomes transfigured, and beams of light are coming from him. Let's listen together for the Word of God. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Just then, a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly, a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation." Not the best pastoral care, possibly. "How much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astounded at the greatness of God. While everyone was amazed at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands." But they did not understand this saying. Its meaning was concealed from them so that they could not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. But Jesus, aware of their inner thoughts, took a little child and put it by his side and said to them, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for the least among all of you is the greatest." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him. For whoever is not against you is for you." I was going to stop there, but the next story is hilarious too. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he returned and rebuked them, and they went on to the next village. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I've got a story about Finn that is not quite as funny as the time he changed his own poopy diaper, but is maybe like a little more poignant. So last week, after watching an episode of Thomas the Tank Engine, in which Mr. Perkins performs a magic show, Finn announced that he was going to perform his own magic show in his room. The audience would be Violet, myself, and a tiny stuffed grumpy cat, the one from the internet. And Finn was immediately disappointed by our lack of proper magical equipment. No wand, no black hat, and no cape. But Finn is no prima donna, so he graciously agreed to perform using a blue piece of plastic for a wand, a straw safari hat, and no cape. After closing the curtains and turning off the lights, Violet and Grumpy Cat and I arranged ourselves on the floor with a flashlight pointed at Finn for dramatic effect. And he waved the blue plastic stick over the safari hat and said, "Abracadoodle!" And then he showed us the empty hat saying, "There's no fluffy white rabbit. I must not have said the right word." So we tried again. This time saying, "Abra Shazam!" Again, no rabbit. But this time I laughed because I thought, okay, I'm in on the joke now. Like, there's not a rabbit appearing because he's not saying the right magic words. Finally, he tried a third time saying, "Abra Kadabra!" And again, no rabbit. And I laughed, thinking I was still in on the joke. But Finn's lower lip was quivering. Why is there no fluffy white rabbit? I said the right word that time. Oh, he thinks magic's real. oh no. Now we have to have the talk. Oh, and I'm sorry I laughed. I thought we both were being silly. I thought you knew that magic is pretend. I want to do real magic, Finn wailed. He was inconsolable, and he was starting to get into problem solver mode, like trying to analyze what had gone wrong so that he could make it work. So he tried it again with different words. He was like looking around his room for things, and he thought for some reason that his toy crane was like a necessary component of the magic trick. So he dragged his toy crane over to the stage area and tried it again. That didn't work. And finally, he blamed the equipment. I need a real wand, a black hat, and a cape. And he would not be persuaded that Mr. Perkins was pretending to do magic tricks. So desperate, I suggested that there are some things that happen in life that are so amazing that they seem like magic. He saw right through that and did not want to hear that. And so finally, thinking that this went on for quite a while, thinking that I might be able to save the day by taking him to see Dylan and Amber's new rabbit, I asked, are you disappointed because you really wanted to see a rabbit or because you wanted to see something amazing? I wanted to see something amazing. Dang it! So welcome to the mundane plane of human existence, Finn. We have all had to make that painful adjustment to the sad reality that there is no real magic. Who among us, I ask you, has not reached out our arms like Luke Skywalker, hoping in vain that the Force would whoosh a can of Pepsi into our hands? I do not believe it is just me. Or maybe some of you youngins jumped on a broomstick and shouted up, expecting to soar into a match of Quidditch. Maybe the rest of you just think you're better than me, but you're not. In today's reading from the Gospel, the disciples experience a similar adjustment as they return to the mundane world. The difference being, if you believe the stories, that they really have seen something amazing. More amazing even than a fluffy white rabbit appearing in a hat. Peter, James, and John have been to the mountain with Jesus, have seen him transfigured, his body bursting with rays of light, and they have heard the voice of God call him son. Now, maybe you've experienced something similar. When Christians return from mission trips or spiritual retreats, we often use the phrase mountaintop experience to describe the feelings of peace, purpose, and clarity that we feel so strongly, but that fade over time as we re-enter the lives we had briefly stepped away from. And I think it's like this for the disciples. When they come down from the mountain, the mundane world is waiting for them. The crowd is still there with all of their hungers and wants and needs. And though they must have felt like they could do anything, the disciples soon rediscover that they have limits. A father whose only son is experiencing seizures and is apparently possessed by an evil spirit complains to Jesus that the disciples have been useless. Not long ago, they were out and about healing and casting out demons, but now, after having seen Jesus in his glory, when you think they would be at their most confident, their most faithful, their most spiritual, they are helpless to heal the boy. And why? Now imagine for a minute that you did reach out your arm and call on the Force and it worked. The can of Pepsi whooshed into your hand. You would feel like you had unlocked the secrets of the universe. Your mind would be racing with new possibilities. Think of all the good you could do. Rescuing cats from trees. Stopping armed robberies. Interrupting Nickelback concerts. But then, the first time you try to use the Force for an audience, nothing. And even though magic is pretend and the Force is probably not real, and few of us can claim to have performed a miraculous healing or exercised an evil spirit, I think we can all identify with the disciples' underlying question, why didn't it work this time? Why didn't my prayer work? And this question is often one of the most fundamental questions at the heart of our unbelief, one of the experiences that most often causes us to doubt. When our faith and trust in God fails to result in healing, why didn't it work this time? Why didn't the chemo that worked for that person work for my person? Why did one person's depression lift after some talk therapy while another's needed medication and another's doesn't seem to respond to anything? These situations can sometimes cause us to doubt ourselves, that our prayers failed because of some deficiency on our part. But they also raise difficult questions about God, like, why does this bad stuff even happen in the first place? If God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-good, shouldn't God be able to do something? Theologians call this puzzle the problem of evil, or if you really want to get nerdy, theodicy is a word that they use. And the thing is, you can solve the puzzle by taking out any one of the pieces. If God is not really all-knowing, then it's possible that God just isn't aware of the suffering that needs to be addressed. Or if God is not really all-powerful, then it's possible that God isn't capable of easing our suffering. Or if God is not really all-good, then maybe he doesn't even want to. Maybe God is kind of a jerk like that. Maybe God is as cruel as the universe sometimes seems to be. And our gospel story this morning does very little to solve this puzzle, because none of the pieces are removed. Jesus, in this story, is all-knowing. Jesus is all-powerful, and Jesus is all-good. So he rolls his eyes at the disciples, heals the boy, and returns him to his father and his community. It's a holistic picture of healing. The boy's body and relationships are all restored. It works this time. And Luke tells us that the people were amazed at this, but rather than continue to impress them, Jesus makes a really cryptic prediction about his impending crucifixion and death, because he really knows how to take the fun out of an exorcism. But why? Like, why follow up these displays of power with a reference to his powerlessness? I think it's because God's greatness is revealed in weakness, too. Because we are just as likely to encounter God in the mundane details of our lives as we are on the mountaintop. Maybe even more likely. If we're looking for a satisfying answer to the problem of evil, we may not find one in Christianity. I haven't yet. However, if we are looking instead for a genuine encounter with a real living God, then Jesus has given us the map to find it. If we're looking for God in greatness and things that amaze us, then we may be looking in the wrong place. Instead, we can find God in weakness. In the story, the boy and his father encounter God through the boy's sickness. The disciples see God at work through their own failure. And healing comes through a rogue exorcist who may or may not have the right theology about Jesus. Now, some Bibles title this section The Faithlessness of the Disciples. And it's really illuminating, I think, to read this series of stories with that title in mind. Because when modern people think about faithlessness, it's often in the context of belief. Our prayers fail because we don't believe the right statements about God. Or we do believe them, but we don't believe them strongly enough. We don't have the right wand, the right hat, or the right cape. And it's true that Jesus seems extraordinarily frustrated with the disciples for their lack of faith. You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I put up with you? But does he correct their interpretation of the Apostles' Creed? Does he criticize their explanation of the Trinity? Does he urge them to try harder? To pray harder? To believe harder? Now, his frustration seems to come from their preoccupation with themselves. They marvel at the transfiguration and immediately wonder how it can boost their own reputations. Their prayers heal others and cast out spirits, but when another exorcist helps people too, they're jealous. Because of their insecurity, they're obsessed with boundaries and hierarchies. Which of us is the greatest in the kingdom? They want to know. Who's in and who's out? Their faithlessness is demonstrated by their self-centeredness, their failure to appreciate the inclusivity of God's love, their failure to recognize the wide boundaries of the kingdom of God. Their failure is to simply rest in God's grace and love, and instead they want proof of their belovedness in the form of public applause. Sound familiar? In order to be faithful, the disciples need to adjust their expectations. Rather than seeking for others to validate their worth, they need to look outwards to validate the worth of others. And as an illustration, Jesus pulls a random child from the crowd. Now, children in that time were not valued the way that they usually are today. They often died young and were often valued for the work they could do for the family. They were often expected to show hospitality to guests, but they never received it. And Jesus takes a child like this, and he tells them, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For the least among all of you is the greatest." And that's what it means to be faithful, to seek an encounter with God in weakness, to lift up another. Now, some of you may be admiring my restraint so far. Somehow I ended up with the gospel text where the disciples argue about who's the greatest. 9 days after Donald Trump became president. And I only made one sort of joke about it so far. As our prayer time, I think, showed us, many of us are horrified at the policy decisions that have been made so far, in just 1 week. There's so many, it's hard to even maintain the level of outrage necessary to pay attention to all of them. And there are a lot of critics out there weighing the the worth or potential damage of the policies. There are a lot of armchair therapists out there offering diagnoses of the president's mental health. I'm not a policy expert, and I'm not a therapist, but I like to think that I know something about Christianity. And because Trump claims to be a Presbyterian and made a big show about swearing in on his mother's Bible, I just want to offer this observation. It's pretty remarkable when a person rises to occupy the greatest position of power on the planet, with more power than anyone has ever had. Economic power, military power, nuclear weapons, and spends his first day in power bickering over the number of people at his inauguration, arguing about crowd size, who feels so threatened by objective facts being tweeted by national park rangers that he silences them, who has claimed he has no need for a prayer of confession because he's never done anything wrong. These are not the actions of a person who is assured of his greatness. Amen? Amen? These are the actions of a fundamentally insecure person who has not found self-worth within himself or within the image of God that was stamped on his soul at birth. And I think that he stands as a warning to us all, because we all have little Trumps in there. Bottomless pits of need, of affirmation, of validation. And we see what happens when we give that little Trump power. And so I think it stands as a warning to us all to pay attention to Jesus, to pay attention to where Jesus is pointing us to find greatness. It's not in things that amaze us. It's not in demonstrations of power, but Jesus taught us to look and to find greatness in our weakness. Amen.